let's begin, folks. We have the opportunity this morning of studying a topic which is fascinating. The topic is self-fulfilling prophecies and bad decisions. I want to start off by first of all wishing a special mazel tov to AB and Ellen, who just are literally coming out of Shev Brachas for Adina and Naomi. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful Shabbos. What a beautiful week. Mitzvah Hashem. God willing, they should really be making a bias name of Yisrael Hashem Notiferes. What wonderful news. Let's start learning. This topic happens to be a fascinating topic, and it goes back to a comment which is, seems to be a throwaway comment by Rashi, quoting a Midrash Tanhuma, and this year I decided to give it a little bit more time to investigate, to appreciate what's really going on in this comment, and the results are fascinating. Here is how it goes. So Rashi asks a question based on the Tanhuma, which is, Korach is an intelligent individual. This week's parasha is Parshas Korach. Why would an intelligent individual make a bad decision? So, meaning to say, let's sort of put the statistics on the table right now. Moshe Rabbeinu has said to Korach, he threw down the gauntlet and he said, here's the challenge. Everybody comes with their fire pans, comes in front of the Mishkan Ha'edos, put the fire in them, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to choose the person who is Kadosh, who is holy. Now, if you remember, the experiment of Ketores is something which already has a history, because the people who played with Ketores beforehand, as Rashi points out, it's sam hamaves, it's essentially a poison of deathly proportions. And think about this for a second. That means to say, if you get it wrong, you get it really wrong, right? And when it says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you'll choose the holy person, that means to say, and everybody else, it's only that you're not going to get a runner-up prize, they're going to be dead. Right, so the Medrash asks the basic question is, Mara, what was he thinking? Why was he doing this? The stakes are too high. So one answer you could say is, that's what happens when you get involved in machlokas. You just forget about what's important. You take obtuse risks. But the Medrash does give another possibility. And here's the possibility, and I'd like to read it with you, and then try to unpack this idea together. Rashi, I put both the Medrash and Rashi together. Maybe we'll read it in the original source of the Tanhuma itself. It's the very bottom of page one. Here's what it tells us. Korach was a very intelligent individual. There's a few over here, Dr. Hubel. There we are. Mara Alishtusazu. Why is he getting involved in this nonsense? Right? The measure is very, very upfront here. Elo Eno Hitaso. His eye tricked him. Ro Shal Sheles Gedolo Ameres Haimenu. So you saw that there's a great line of people coming, extending from him. Shmuel, Sheshakul, Keneged, Moshe, Va'aron. He saw that one of his descendants would be Shmuel HaNovi, no less. And Shmuel is weighed equal to that of Moshe and Aaron. As we say on a Friday night in Tehillim Tzadites, Vov, Moshe, Va'aron, Bekoyanov, Ushmuel, Bekorei Shemoi. That Moshe and Aaron on the one side, Shmuel is on the other side. Meaning to say, Shmuel is equal in weight in some form of, in some matrix, to Moshe and Aaron. So he saw, ooh, I'm going to be the progenitor of Shmuel. And he's going to have children who are going to be from all the 24 different watches in the base of Inish, and all of them are going to have the divine spirit. When it talks about the all those Levim who are divided into the 24 watches, Haman is one of the descendants of Shmuel, who is one of the descendants therefore of Korach, and of him they served, all of them served in the Beis Hamikdash. They said, wow, all these great people coming out of me. Amar Efra Gedula Azu Asida La'amoid Mimeni Vani Oved Oisa. I am going to be the patriarch of such a family, an illustrious family, and I'm going to be lost because of this. But he did not examine the Nevuah properly. His children did an about face, they did Shuva. And Moshe was able to see correctly. And that's why he was willing to go into this competition, knowing that one person would emerge victorious and the others would die. Because he thought, if I am going to be the patriarch of all these wonderful people, all of these very spiritually successful leaders who are even weighted like Moshe and Aaron, it can't be I'm going to lose, and therefore he jumped straight in. Okay, so that's what the Tanhuma says. Fascinating, fascinating measure. Rashi quotes this on the side, and you know, I'm sure we've heard this here and there, this Rashi that quotes this Tanhuma. I'd like to explore this a little more, because There's a lot to think about, and there's a lot of problems with this logic. And it's worthwhile trying to explore what was really going on over here. So on the most basic level, just important to differentiate between a reason and a guarantee, right? So if you're to say, why was Korach having a machlokes? Why was Korach attacking Moshe? This is not the reason for that. You understand? This might be the guarantee that he might survive the encounter, but this is not the reason. So you can't say that Korach is saying, I am going to fight Moshe Rabbeinu because my descendants are great. This is simply a reason that perhaps the most basic understanding is I will emerge victorious because I will have descendants who will be equal to that in stature to Moshe Rabbeinu. Fair? That's the first thing. Now, what about there's a few things which are important to think about. What are some of the problems with this kind of logic when thinking about this for a moment? What are the problems with this kind of logic? Let's try to articulate the issues. Yeah.
If he's going to win, if he's going to have his descendants ultimately, he's going to have them whether or not he fights with Moshe.
Okay, so you're saying the descendants are independent of this. Well, right. Well, let's think about this for a second. Does he have children at this point in time? He does, right? But are his children on his side or not? They're on his side, right? So he assumes that if me and my children are on the same side, right, then it must be that it's going to continue. Meaning, say we're all like sort of use them all in one unit, one block. So if we're winning, we're winning. If we're losing, we're losing. Right? I guess what the Midrash is saying is he didn't realize there was a hairline fracture between the two of them, and they weren't going to be on the same page. His children wouldn't die; he would die. So he wasn't able to see that. This Midrash really hits upon a fascinating philosophical idea, and this is the idea which is explored in multiple locations. Let's see where we should start with. So perhaps let's start from this direction. It isn't simply that Korach says, you know, I happen to have, when I look into my future and I pull out of my, you know, my cards of my future generations, I have a 5-star prophet, you know, who's going to be. It's much more than that. It's actually, there's so many links between the experience of Korach and the experience of his great-great-great-grandchild, Shmuel. Here's an example. Let's try to explore this together. Shmuel is born, miraculously, actually. His mother is not able to have children. His mother's name is Chana. And his father's name is Elkanah. They're not able to have children. And she prays to Hashem, and she's able to have children. She sings a song when she has this child, and then she dedicates him to Hashem. What does it mean, dedicating him to Hashem? It doesn't mean that he's a karban. What it means is that he's taken to when he's weaned, so 2-3 years old, he's taken to the Mishkan, and he is given under the charge of the Kohen Gadol. Who's the Kohen Gadol of the time?
Eli.
Right, so Eli is the Kohen Gadol at this point in time. Eli was the one who misinterpreted Chana in the beginning when understanding the depth of her sorrow, and he becomes the guarantor, becomes the tutor of this young Shmuel. From which tribe is Shmuel? He's Levi, which makes sense because he's from Korach as well. Meaning it's like Korach was a Levi, so and he's serving in the Mishkan, right? So he has to be able to be a Levi, right? Another thing that most people aren't aware of is that the Shmuel is also a Nazir. It's worthwhile for realizing how Shmuel is a tikkun for Shimshon. Just worthwhile thinking about, not for right now. Nonetheless, he goes to the Mishkan, and the Tanakh makes a very large point, a significant point, in contrasting Shmuel to the sons of Eli. The sons of Eli are the people by the name of, does anybody remember? Chofni and Pinchas, fantastic, it's wonderful. The educated Chabura is a wonderful Chabura. So his children are Eli are Chofni and Pinchas. They're not such upstanding citizens. They do all kinds of things, whether it be withholding karbonos or taking extra. There's a lot of complicated issues getting involved in other people's marital lives because of the way they bring their karbonos. Not simple business. And the Tanakh keeps on emphasizing Chofni and Pinchas are no good, and Shmuel is Halach v'Gadol, that he's wonderful and he's upright and he has integrity and he's successful. So Tanakh keeps juxtaposing the two of them. You'll notice that in all the Sefer Shmuel, going on to Melachim, that most of the time, the scion, the person who's going to be the prince, is usually not the child of the previous generation. It's almost the adopted child. In the same way that David HaMelech is seen as the adopted child, he sort of takes Shaul's place, and then there's a multiple levels of children who sort of be, you know, we'll call the stepchild becomes the prince. One example is here. Is Shmuel becomes the child of Eli, even though not a blood child, he becomes the inheritor of Eli as the Shofet. Now, while this is all going on, we hear of a fascinating episode. This is in Shmuel Aleph Perek Gimel, and this episode should make us think about our parasha. Here's what happens. We're told in source 4, just to read this. So Shmuel's a young boy. So nobody was getting visions. So prophets at this point in time, it was sparse. There was very little communication between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Nevi'im. It was on that day. He went to sleep. His eyes are dimming. And the lamp of Hashem, so that refers to in the Mishkan, had not yet gone out. And he was dwelling in some part of the sanctuary where it was allowed to be. He was allowed to be living. So he calls out to Shmuel. Shmuel's young boy receives a prophecy, and he says, "I'm here, my Lord." So he hears a voice. He says, "I'm here." He runs to his adopted father, Eli, and he says, "I'm ready. What do you need from me?" And Eli says, "No, I wasn't speaking to you. Go back to sleep." So why does he think this? Based on the previous pasuk that at these times ein chazon nifrats, there was no prophecy at these times. He had not been initiated into prophecy himself, so anytime as he's hearing a voice, he will have to attribute it to a human source, right? So he thinks it must be, Eli. So again, Vayosef Hashem kara oed Shmuel, Vayomer Shmuel, Vayelech el Eli, Vayomer, hineni karasa ki karasa bi, Vayomer la karasi bini, shuvachov. Again he hears the voice, again he goes back to Eli, and Eli says, "It's not me, go back to sleep." Shmuel terem yoda es Hashem, terem yugale elov dvar Hashem. He didn't know what to expect when Hashem spoke to him. Vayosef Hashem kara Shmuel bashlishis. Hashem called him a third time. Vayokam vayelech el Eli vayomer hineni karasa bi vayoven Eli ki Hashem kare el nar. At this point, Eli knew that Shmuel was receiving a prophecy and he wasn't. Okay, now remember, Eli is the Kohen Gadol, he's the Shofet. Shmuel's a young boy. That makes him feel uncomfortable in the first place. But he realizes something's happening. It's not just that Shmuel's having bad dreams. He says, "You know what? Why don't you go back down, lie on your bed? Accept the word of Hashem, you'll receive, and be a receptacle of this interaction." Hashem calls out again twice, and he says, "I'm listening." I'm going to do something in Israel, which anybody who hears about this news, their ears will ring. That's good or bad? Very, very, very bad. Okay, so when your ears are going to ring, it's a very bad news. And at the day, I'm going to destroy the house of Eli. I'm going to judge his house forever. His children were bad. He didn't take responsibility for his children. He wasn't strong enough to rectify his children. They're never going to be able to. There's the curse of Eli is going to befall him on that day. What news is he referring to? What is the news that everybody's ears are going to ring? That he's referring to? Well, it's more than that. That's the secondary. That's going to happen on the day of the news that their ears are going to ring. This refers to, it's interesting, this is going to be the destruction of the Mishkan. Now, so it's interesting, the Tanakh is actually very obscure about this. The Mishkan is destroyed by the Philistines, the Aaron is taken into captivity. The Mishkan was destroyed. All the remnants of the Mishkan was when the Aaron was returned and went to Nov and then Givon later on. But the Mishkan was destroyed at this point in time, 369 years after entering into the land of Israel. And he says, "I am now predicting." Hashem is giving the prediction of the destruction of the Mishkan. And upon that day, there will also be the destruction of the house of Eli. And the house of Eli is going to be cursed. There's never going to be an elder in the house. No one's going to live out their days in the house of Eli because of Eli's did not take enough responsibility for the actions of his children. Terrifying, terrifying thought. Now, let's just to sort of think about this for a moment. Think about this as a model. Here you have who is the leader of the generation. Is a man by the name of Eli, who is both the Kohen Gadol and essentially also the Shofet, right? Which means he is the lawgiver and he is the spiritual, we'll call it oracle of the time. And what happens? A person from the house of Levi, who is an underling, essentially, to him becomes the vehicle of the undermining of that individual, of that leader, because of his corruption. What do you think Korah's looking at in the future? He says it's the same model, isn't it? Right? Here I am. I have Moshe, who's the leader. I have Aaron, who's the spiritual leader, who's the Kohen Gadol. And here I am, a little Levi, but I feel that it's a corrupt system, right? So he's taking a future episode, right? This fractal, the same episode is what he's using, essentially, and saying, I'm going to be the Shmuel of my day. I'm going to be the vehicle of the unseating of the Kohen Gadol and the Shofet, essentially, in the same way. Now, if you think about that, right? That's essentially what he's doing. Now, why was he wrong? Right, so why was he wrong? Why was it that what he was seeing was actually going to be in the future, but was not the current state of affairs? Do you see what's happening? It's a little more deep than just simply, oh, I've got good children, right?
Aaron and Moshe were not corrupt.
Okay, good. So number one is Moshe and Aaron are not corrupt. Right, so the Medrash, there's a number of fascinating Midrashim which say, and point out exactly that point, there's no comparison in terms of the people, right? But in terms of model, what he's saying is he feels that he has the same license as Shmuel had, and he feels that he is divinely ordained to be the one to unseat who he feels. He feels Moshe and Aaron are corrupt. Why does he feel they're corrupt? Because all of the gedula is going through their side of the family, right? Not, and then to Elitzafon ben Uziel. Uziel is the younger brother of Yitzhar, the father of Korach. So he feels that there's corruption. He feels there's nepotism. They're getting kuhuna, they're getting malchus. And there doesn't seem to be a degree of, we'll call it fairness, it seems to be. And just if you also remember this, the initiation of the kuhuna was right in this generation. So up till now, Aaron and everybody else, they were friends and cousins. They went to the same barbecues on Sunday, right? And now suddenly Aaron's all holy, right? So so he feels that this whole thing was a farce. And that's part of the corruption that he views, even though it's objectively incorrect.
It's interesting because Shmuel first went to Eli. Eli's the one who told him.
Correct. And by the way, the next morning is fascinating. The next morning he asks Shmuel, so what did you hear? That's a very difficult conversation. Right? What was that? Correct. Korach did not focus on that part. So that's part of the danger in this kind of thing. When you look into the future, imagine for a moment like this, that you're at the moment, you're at the fork in the road of a very difficult decision to be made, and you're able to access a future moment, right? And you're sort of able to fast forward and see something that occurs in your life. How helpful would that be? And the answer is very unhelpful. Because let's imagine that, let's say you're even given 3 minutes of conversation that you had, right? You ordered like a snapshot of you in the future. How helpful that be? It'll be very unhelpful because what's going to happen? You don't have the context for that experience, right? So in this case, let's say you even viewed this experience. Let's say because it seems so similar. Let's say you even was able to see that something about Shmuel is this great prophet is able, and Levi is able to unseat the Kohen Gadol and the Shofet, right? But he doesn't have the context, right? So let's say we had to make a really big decision which is going to impact our children, where we live and so on. And then we see a picture in the future. Let's say a person has to decide which country they're going to live in. So they said, let me fast forward. If I could just, see Hashem, just show me 2 minutes of my life in 10 years' time, right? And you see a picture, of you, and you look at the background and you say, oh, well, it looks like it happens to be Israel or Argentina, where it is that you decided you needed to go. And you say, oh, you see? But you don't know. Are you visiting? What was there a trauma that brought you there, a simcha? You don't know, right? To make decisions based on the future is a very dangerous business, but it's more than that. This is the notion, yeah.
Shmuel gets a direct communication from Hashem.
Korach didn't.
Right.
Correct. And that's, again, missing the context as well. But it's more than that. This is actually fascinating. This to me always is fascinating fractal, we'll call it archetype of story, which reverberates throughout multiple stages in history. I didn't in the more recent notes I didn't put it, but this always reminds me, Lahavdil, of Macbeth at the very beginning in the first act, scene 3, where what happens is that Korach, sorry, this, in this case Lahavdil, sorry, Macbeth is coming back from a battle. He's with Banquo and they arrive and they meet three witches. And the witches hail him the following. They say, "Hail Macbeth! Hail to thee, Thane of Glamis." Thane is a sort of prince or minister. "All hail Macbeth! Hail to thee, Thane of Cawdor." "All hail Macbeth! Thou shalt be king thereafter." That's their prophecy, right? So three things: so Thane of Glamis, Thane of Cawdor, and king thereafter. So Macbeth is surprised and he says, "I don't understand." You know, I know that I'm the Thane of Glamis because that was the position I achieved in battle. But the Thane of Cawdor still lives and he's a very prosperous man. How should I be taking his seat? And the king, that's preposterous. At which point the witches disappear and then they receive a message that actually the Thane of Cawdor defected and he was being executed. And because of his execution, the king had decided to promote Macbeth to become the Thane of Cawdor. So now here you have it. So Macbeth hears about this prophecy. He sees that two of the parts of that prophecy have already come true, and the third part, king thereafter, not yet. But then he hears of the fact that Duncan, the king, is actually also part of the family. Actually, so if you look at the Macbeth family, it's a real story, actually, that Duncan, the king, was going to be sleeping in his palace, in his castle that night. Right? So if you kind of put two and two together, well, maybe this is an opportunity, says Lady Macbeth, to we'll call move things along, right? So make sure that the third part of the prophecy doesn't get left out in the cold, right? So, and that's really what happens is that the curse and the tragedy of Macbeth is maybe he could have become the king, who knows? But he himself took action and murdered Duncan in his own palace, and everything followed that. When you commit, God forbid, a murder, everything follows. All the terrible murders that have to follow, and all the terrible, we'll call it psychological torture that they go through, and it is a continuation of that tragedy. Why? Is because the way they viewed this vision was something which they needed to be part of. And that's a very dangerous perspective if you view yourself as the necessary vehicle to fulfill the dream that you have. So it could be, in fact, that Korach is viewing the future, right? And he views himself as not a passive, we call it individual, on the river of history, but he sees himself as the necessary vehicle to get to that point. So how am I able to get there? And that's a very dangerous idea of self-fulfilling prophecies. What?
This is always the question of Yosef.
Yes, exactly. So then it points us out.
Correct. Act them out, or wait.
Exactly. So we see this elsewhere in Tanakh, and it's very dangerous. Where Yosef, the Ramban says famously, "Vayizkor Yosef as a chalamos," that he remembers the dreams. So part of the danger of remembering the dreams is that when he sees his brothers coming in, he wants to engineer it that all the brothers will bow down to him before his father bowed down to him, because that was the order of the dreams. So if we create this whole ruse in order to be able to get them there, and it's seen as a very bad thing. In fact, the Netziv goes so far as to say that when his father came finally down from Canaan to Egypt, one of the things that he did was he got into the chariot and he put on his royal grandeur. And the reason he did that was because he wanted his father to bow down to him without his father recognizing that he was Yosef. Because he thought it would be so shameful that his father would have to bow down to his own son. So he dressed up as the Pharaoh in a way that his father would bow down to the Pharaoh without having seen it was Yosef, thereby fulfilling the dreams, discharging the fulfillment of that self-fulfilling prophecy. And because of that, that was why Yaakov Avinu said Shema. Why did he say Shema? Because he was so hurt that Yosef did not have the credibility or the belief in his own, in his trust in his own son, that he wouldn't do it without the get-up. That's the way. Isn't that an amazing experience? How far do you go to fulfill your own prophecies? Yeah, Eva. Yes, yes, and no. Today, a dream is just the cholent on Shabbos. But in those days, the dream was a lot more significant. So there can be a dream. In those days, in the days of prophecy, the only way prophecy would come would be in a non-lucid state, except for Moshe Rabbeinu, because that was the only way they were able to. So it wasn't sort of like, you know, dreaming about the first day in school that one just went through. You know, it was a very incandescently clear experience, which was distinctly different to the types of things that we have. We have maybe sometimes a grain of truth. But there in those days was a little more clear. But he felt that he was part of the solution, which is a very dangerous perspective. Korach's going along the same route as well. Let's dig a little further. I'd like to share some fascinating perspectives on this and the mistake that's embedded in this. A few interesting pieces. And I didn't, these are the source sheets which I finished last night at 12:30, but I forgot it. These ones are printed on Friday, so I have to apologize. So one fascinating thing, the Yismach Moshe says that the Medrash, in asking what was that Korach saw, like, my Korach Korach Lishtus there, right? What did he see? So the one answer the Medrash says is he saw the future generations, right? Then the Medrash says another enigmatic answer, and that is he saw Parah Aduma. I mean, that doesn't resolve anything, right? So how does that resolve? What's the answer? What's going on over there? So the Yismach Moshe says a fascinating thing. When was Pora Aduma given? When was the command of Pora Aduma given in terms of chronological sequence? It was at Mara, which is before Matan Torah. Right, which is fascinating because that means to say the Pora Aduma essentially are the ashes for the ritual purification process of a person who becomes Tamei Meis, even though in Parshas Chukas is when it's encoded in the Torah, but actually it happened much earlier. It happened at the times of Mara before the Matan Torah, which is a fascinating thing. Which means to say that at the time that it was given, and remember Rabbi Moshe Adarshan, as Rashi quotes, says, what's the reason for a Pora Aduma essentially? Is Yavo Imova Tekanech Tzuas Benoi. Let the mother figure, so to speak, the mother, the para, come and clear up for the death which was brought to the world through the Egel Hazav, which is the Egel, the calf. Symbolically, this is a correction process, which means the correction was given before the infraction, right? That's called the Refua Kodem Lamaka, right? So that's fascinating, which means to say the whole process of Pora Aduma was where there was something which was dependent on the actions and choices of future people, which was given before those actions actually took place. Isn't that interesting? Right? So what the Yismach Moshe calls Mashe Lepuma Galia, Delibo Galia, Lepuma Loi Galia. It's known, we'll call it internally, but not externally. Right? To the heart, but not to the mouth. What that means to say is that what Korach was looking at was he's looking at the raw future, which would be dependent on choices made by human beings, which itself wasn't yet, we'll call it true, it wasn't crystallized into truth yet. At the time Pora Aduma was given, there was no reason for it to be understood fully because there was no infraction needed to necessitate it. Similarly, over here, Korach looks into the future and he sees a Shmuel. The only reason Shmuel would ever become a Navi of note was because of the decisions he made in his lifetime. If Shmuel was a bad boy, right, and he grew up and he didn't do the right things, he would not have been Moshe v'Aaron b'Kohanav u'Shmuel b'Korei Shemoi, which means that he's looking at a potential which has so many risks within it that we'll call the development of that potential that it wasn't necessarily a given yet. And that's the parallel to the Pora Aduma. So what I think the Yismach Moshe is suggesting over here, and I think it's a very profound idea, is that one of the dangers of looking to the future to interpret the present is that the future depends on multiple actions of human beings, and those things can change. Be very careful about making decisions about the future, about the present, when the future is not in your control because other people will change. Another expression of this is the following. It says actually in the Megale Amukos, which is a deeply Kabbalistic sefer, it says, you know when Moshe Rabbeinu declined the leadership, he was going to be the Kohen Gadol and he was going to be the leader, the Melech, right? And he said, Shlach Nabi Yad Tishlach. He says, Hashem, I just can't do it. So Hashem says, you know what? Hinei, Ahaloi Aaron Achicha Halevi, your brother Aaron is going to come out to meet you, to greet you. And that's when essentially the Kohuna was removed from Moshe and given to his brother, right? So the Gemara, it's not the Gemara. There's a what he calls a Raza Ilah, a high secret, that in fact, why is it emphasizing that Aaron was called Halevi? Because Aaron, when he died, his soul would come back in this world. It's called Gilgul Neshama. Into whose soul? The soul of Shmuel Hanavi. Fascinating. Meaning to say, Shmuel Hanavi, who was a Levi, would be the soul of Aaron Halevi as well. Right? Fascinating perspective, which means when Korach was looking into the future and he was seeing that he would be the progenitor of a Shmuel, little did he know that it was actually the Aaron he was seeking to unseat at that very moment. That's fascinating. And that goes down to the lack of context. If you don't understand what's going on over here, then essentially the solution you're seeing is the problem, right? Because that'll so to speak shake the very premise that you're making a decision based on. Let's take it a little further. It happens to be that this is a fascinating perspective. Is let's go back to that point just a moment ago, that the future is not clear because it depends on actions, right? Let's go back to that idea for a moment. If you take a look at source 8 for a moment. I think we have different source numbers. I'm sorry, because I just added a few in. It's by Midbar Perek Chavav. Okay, so five. Thank you. So the Torah tells us when Korach dies. Vatiftach aretz es piyav vativlo oisam es Korach b'moyso edo b'achola es es chamishim amosayim ish vayil anes. Every dies, they all swallowed up. Uvenei Korach loy meisu. But the children of Korach didn't die. Now remember, that was the critical point. He thought that his children are with him. It's a unit. So if we're going to survive, then ultimately I'm going to win this argument. It's worth going into this argument. I have a guarantee of success. Well, says the Torah, Ubenei Korech Lameisu. The Gemara tells us, Rashi quotes this as the Gemara in Sanhedrin and in Megillah, in source 6, the Gemara says, Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmeni Omar, Adam haba mishtei meramois shetzoifo zuzu. Shmuel came from two ramois, two hills which overlooked each other. Rabbi Chanin Omar, Adam haba mibnei Adam sheomdim merumo shaloylam. He came from people who stood at the height of the world. That's where Shmuel came from. Who are they? Umaninu Ubenei Korach. Shmuel was a outcome of the children of Korach who stood at the heights of the world. Dichsiv Ubenei Korach Lameisu. What does that mean? That means that as the earth was opening up, they managed to get onto some sort of ledge, literally, meaning to say they were tumbling down. They had the ability to do hirhurei tshuva. They felt that this was incorrect, and they succeeded in not being killed at this point in time, and that's considered rumo shel olam, the height of the world, that they did not tumble down to the netherworld. What the Maral explains, if you understand what that means, it says, lo mesu, it doesn't say chayu, it doesn't say they lived. It's almost as if they were in a limbo state. Meaning to say, these are individuals who are so, we'll call it, consumed with the machloikas of their father, and they were so close to being on that same plane and being swallowed, they managed to extract themselves at a point where they were teetering upon either, we'll call it descent, and ascent. They sort of stayed in the middle, whatever that means, metaphysically, that they were, so to speak, in the middle of this. What does that mean? Let's just understand this on a deeper level. I came across a fascinating essay by the Resisei Laila. Does anybody know who the Resisei Laila is? This is a very, very important sefer to study if anybody has a chance. This is by Rabbi Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin. Fascinating individual, lived about just over a century ago. And Rabbi Tzadok wrote a commentary on Megillas Esther called Resisei Laila. And in it, he has a fascinating observation, and I never thought about it from this perspective. Here's how it goes. He says that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to be a melech on the world, it's all very nice being a melech when you have a monolithic, we'll call it constituency. So everybody is kind of, you know, we're all unique like everybody else, right? So everybody is robots, and everybody is serving the king because amen, right? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu realized that in order to be a real melech, he needed to create complex constituencies. So how did you do it? When did that begin? When a complexity in the creation began? Day two. Why day two? Because at that point in time was when Hashem inserted a rakia, which means a divider between separate types of waters, which means he gave a distinguishing factor between two different elements of the world, which may look the same, which may behave the same, which may have the same chemical properties, but they're actually different. That itself was HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying, I want there to be difference, and I want to govern all the differences. So that, even though there was a change in the physical world, there are no human beings, animals, insects, or fish at this point in time to actually express this, that division expanded to all the divisions that are in the world as well. Human beings, no face looks the same, no perspective, no political perspective, emotional perspective, spiritual perspective is the same between any human beings. Which is what leads to, on the one hand, an incredibly diverse expression of the creations of Hashem's world. So if they choose to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu in their diversity, it's much more profound than a warehouse of robots saying amen, right? But on the other hand, it also promotes the danger of machlokes, because now, where does machlokes stem from? Is that we see things differently, and it's intractable. I'm not going to compromise, you're not going to compromise, we're going to come back to the same place, and we'll have election after election, because we're not going to get there, right? We're not going to be, nobody's willing to take one step in either direction. That's where machlokes comes from. That ultimately stemmed, on the one hand, to a very dangerous, but on the other hand, a very profound development in human history, which is the idea of division, of dissimilarity being united. So what is interesting is that in the negative sphere, when differences are emphasized to the point of hate, it leads to war, right? And that's what human history has shown us. Rav Tzadok HaKohen argues that war is not a natural, difference and disagreement is natural, but war is the outcome of extremism, of, so to speak, of over-focus on difference, which is what the world unfortunately has seen. His argument is like this. Korach was a person who let his emotions and his anger control the differences that he had with Moshe and Aaron, which disqualified him. It was no longer machlokes l'shem shamayim. He was, so to speak, pushed out. But what about his children? This to me is a fascinating point. His children were able to hold on to the conceptual disagreement without the emotional hate. Is that fascinating? they weren't as entrenched in the emotional machlokes as they were about the intellectual machlokes. Was there merit to the intellectual discussion? Potentially. But Korach became too hot under the collar. And you see this whenever you deal with machlokes. Sometimes you just can't get a person to change their perspective. Why? Because they're too emotionally controlled by this. It becomes personal. They're biased. They're not able to see outside of themselves in their own situation. Korach lost that ability. His children did not lose that ability. They were able to differentiate themselves, which is what allowed them out. Which is fascinating, because what the Rishis Elayla points out is that what is the Tehillim that we say on Yom Sheni, which is the day that differentiated, where differentiation entered the world. We say it every day, is Hayom Yom Sheni Bashava Shavu Yolivim Le'Oyim Shir Mizmor Livnei Korach. The children of Korach's Mizmor is dedicated, there's a few of them, but this particular one is dedicated to Yom Sheni, which is where, so to speak, difference entered the world, differentiation, and they were able to live with differentiation without turning it into war. That is, we'll call it the paradigm of being able to disagree and be able to agree to disagree sometimes, even if it's not monolithic. That's a fascinating perspective, which only his children are able to understand. Which goes back to the fallacy in Korach's perspective. Korach was so burning with his machlokes, with the fact that he saw things differently, and this shouldn't be, and this is unfair, and this is not correct, that he thought that everybody, including his children, would see it the same way. They may see it the same way, but they may not feel the same. And that was the mistake that he was essentially making. Is his children did not have the same fire burning of personal vendetta as he did, which allowed them to be able to disagree in a different way, which is what brought their perspective, which is Gadol Hashem Emulahod Be'ir Elokeinu Har Kodshoy. As long as all the machloksim are stemming from Ir Elokeinu, if they're stemming from a holy place, that's what it's worthwhile singing about. If it's not coming from a holy place, then it's worth falling through the earth about. And that's the difference between Korach and his children. That was the mistake that he made in assessing his children. Fascinating, fascinating perspective, right? So this goes down to the same idea, which is essentially, is that when you look in the future, the unknown variable is human choice. And the unknown variable of human choice over here was the fact that his children saw things differently. Sometimes you'll see the opposite, by the way. Sometimes you'll see we'll have an ideological struggle by two gentlemen who we'll call our communal leaders, and then their students take it to a non-ideological place in the next generation. Sometimes you'll see the two groups and factions killing each other without, they don't have the ideological, we'll call it, respect for each other as the previous generation. Sometimes you'll see the opposite. In this case, what Rav Tzadok is pointing out is that the ideological struggle was actually happened afterwards, because during the heat of the moment, ideology wasn't a prevailing functional value. That's the argument that he makes. Fascinating, worthwhile thinking for ourselves how to disengage. And you know, whenever one's in these kind of situations, when one has to keep rationalizing why one's doing something, it's usually one is too caught up in passion to be able to doing the right thing. So one needs to have somebody else, which is usually a spouse, to say, honey, just leave this one alone, right? Just stop it. You're not fighting for the good right now. Okay, so that's this perspective. Now, Korach was not altogether 100% wrong, because let's look into the future and see one or two perspectives where actually Korach was correct. So the ideology might have been correct, the way it was expressed was incorrect. Here's what actually turns into the Haftarah of Parashas Korach, which is this week, which is Shmuel out of Perek Yud Beis. So you fast forward a little bit, Shmuel grows old, and his children don't go in his ways, like Eli's children didn't go in his ways, not to the same degree. They were not egregious sinners, but they weren't quite the same, they weren't cut from the same fabric as their father. And so the people turn to Shmuel and say, choose for a king that who should be for us, which essentially is a rejection of Shmuel, right? We don't really, you know, it was very nice knowing you, and we appreciate it all the time you sacrificed to us and everything and stuff, but we want somebody else, right? So it's a general problem with spiritual leadership in the Jewish community. So you know, we want somebody young who's going to, you know, so that's what happens with Shmuel. Shmuel is terribly upset. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is terribly upset, and ultimately he goes and he chooses Shaul HaMelech. He coronates Shaul HaMelech, and people aren't interested. People aren't interested in listening to Shaul. He seems that he's too humble. He's not willing enough to lead. So now, what happens is that afterwards, Shaul HaMelech actually does show his mettle. He is able to demonstrate he has a war against Ammon. He demonstrates his strength as a leader, and we're told the following. In source, I don't actually know what the source is in numbers because, again, my numbers are off. It's probably around 9. Shmuel out of Perek Yud Beis. It's so me Yud, I'm out of 2 Hey. We're told the following. Vayom Shmuel el kol Yisrael, gathers all of Israel together. He says, Hinei shamati b'kolchem l'kol asher amartem li v'amlich aleichem melech. He says, I'm going to bring for me a king. V'ato hinei amelech misalech lifneichem v'ani zakanti v'savti uvonai hinam itchem v'ani salachti lifneichem inorai ara yom aseh. He says, look, I've sacrificed for you. I did everything for you. My children in front of you, meaning to say, they should be the leaders, right? They have the capacity to be leaders. Hineni, anu v'neged Hashem v'neged Mishichoy, esho mi lokarti v'chamor mi lokarti v'ez mi oshakti v'ez mi rotsasi v'miyad mi lokarti koi v'valim enai boy v'ashiv lochem. And he says, I want you now, I'm going to stand up on the public platform, and I want you to tell me if I ever did anything incorrect to this community. You tell me now, did I take anything? Did I abuse my power? Was there anything at all I did out of line that you're now trying to replace me? Right? Now, by the way, that's a very dangerous thing. Sometimes you don't want to ask those kind of questions because there's always going to be somebody, right? So, you know, somebody's upset about something. But he now opens himself up publicly and he says, whatever you want, you come to anybody say to me, well, or what it is. And they say nothing. Nothing. Shmuel, we have no tainus, no problems. And they said, you know what? No, there's nothing that can be attributed to you. And he said, let Hashem be the witness to this. That there's no negative we'll call demerit on my portfolio. What's fascinating is that Shmuel Hanavi is actually quoting somebody else. In a speech, he's quoting somebody else. Who's that person he's quoting? Moshe Rabbeinu. When did Moshe Rabbeinu make the statement? When he was being attacked by Korach. Is that fascinating? The Gemara in Nedarim actually points out, in fact, the Gemara in Nedarim Lamech Ches and Aleph says, Omer Rava, Golom HaShenema B'Shmuel Yosemim Shenemar B'Moshe, D'ilu B'Moshe Rabbeinu K'siv Lo Yicham Orechad Mehem Nasasi Da'afilu B'Sachar V'ilu Gabi Shmuel Afilu B'Ratzon Lo Yischaroi. Moshe Rabbeinu says, I didn't even rent a donkey from them. I didn't even use my position of power to gain access to even rentals. Meaning, not even stealing, God forbid. That's not something to be lauded about. But he said about Shmuel. Shmuel says, I didn't even use Baratzon. I didn't even ask for any favors. No favors whatsoever. I mean to say, what do you see here? The tables have turned 180 degrees. It's the descendant of Korach. Korach, who is the one who forced Moshe Rabbeinu to turn to the community, to Hashem, and say, Hashem, I didn't do anything bad. I didn't use my position of power against these people. Why are they arguing that I'm corrupt? I'm making my own decisions myself. Aha, comes full circle. His great grandson of Korach, the one who instigated this grief against Moshe Rabbeinu, would be in the same grief himself, where the community rejected him and he did nothing. Right? That's what's called full circle. Coming back around here. So Shmuel, yes, Korach does see to the future. He does see a Shmuel. But little does he know that Shmuel's going to have to face the same problems that he created for Moshe Rabbeinu himself. Okay, just to put things in perspective. Now, let's go a little further into the speech. So now Shmuel is now coronating Shaul HaMelech essentially the second or perhaps even third time. First time was when he was privately. Second time was publicly and nobody really accepted it. Well, not everybody accepted it. And now finally this is all of Israel. They believe Shaul is going to be king. Now he gives a speech. This is the preamble to the coronation. And he's angry. And this is what he says. In source, the next sausage in Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Beis, Pasuk Vav onwards. Vayim Shmuel Elohim, Hashem asher asah es Moshe ves Aaron asher ehelo es avasechem eretz Mitzrayim. Hashem, who brought you out of Egypt. I'm going to judge you lifnei Hashem. Es kol tzidkos Hashem asher asah etchem es avasechem. I'm going to tell you all the good things Hashem did. Kasher bo Yaakov Mitzrayim, vayizaku avasechem el Hashem. Vayishlach Hashem el Moshe vel Aaron vayotziu es avoseichem in Mitzrayim vayashivu memokam hazeh. And Hashem brought you to this place, to Israel. Vayishkechu es Hashem lakeichem, and you forgot God. Vayim korosam biyad sisra v'sar yisavoy chatzor v'yad plishtim v'yad melech moyav v'yilecha mobom. And Hashem judged you against all these people, all these nations, and he fought for you. Vayizakol Hashem vayomeru chatonu ki yozavnes Hashem v'navoides abalim v'sashteros atatzelenu yad aven v'navdeka. And we said, you know what? Hashem, we'll forget all these gods that we adopted. Save us. And Vayishlach Hashem is Yerubal, Ves Bedon, Ves Yiftach, Ves Shmuel, Vayatzel Eschem Yad Avechem Yisaviv, Vayteshu Vetach. And he sent you all these leaders. that refers to Shimshon and Yiftach and Shmuel, including himself. Right. So Israel complained and not or did teshuvah. Hashem sent them leaders. What's the title of all these leaders? Shoftim. Okay, because this is the end of Shoftim now. This is essentially leading into Malchus. And then you see Ammon attacking you. Say, we need a king. So Shmuel says, I don't get it. You don't need a king. Hashem is your king. Hashem is your God. Like, here's the king. Sort of, yeah, throw him out. Here's Shaul. Here's who you wanted. If you're going to serve Hashem, he'll be your king. You're not going to serve Hashem, it's not going to help you having a king. Right? Fascinating. So if it's worthwhile contrasting this to Sefer Shoftim. In Sefer Shoftim, which is written by Shmuel HaNavi as well, there he points out a few terrible episodes of anarchy that occur. There's a story about Pelegish Begiva, there's a rape and a civil war which ensues, and the refrain that Shmuel HaNavi inserts into that commentary of the story is, by Yomim Ohem, Ein Melech B'Yisrael, there's no king. Meaning, if there was a king, things would be better. There's the Pesal Mecha, there's a shrine which is near the Mishkan, serving Avodah Zorah, by Yomim Ohem, Ein Melech B'Yisrael, Kol Isha Yosha Ben Yavi Yaseh, everybody's doing what they want because there's no king. Sounds like the theory that Shmuel is presenting is, we need a king. When it comes to asking for a king, what does he say? You don't need a king. If you're going to serve Hashem, it's going to be all right. If you're not going to serve Hashem, it's not going to be all right. So which is it, Shmuel? Which one? What is your theory? What is your thesis about governance? So I once spent the opportunity of spending a day with Rabbi Menachem Liebtag, and he pointed out that's precisely the point. Shmuel is saying is that there's no specific form of governance which is actually successful for the model of Israel. Not just because they're Jews, but because that it really demands that a person recognize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the Melech. Once they recognize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the Melech, then any form of governance will work, whether it's a Shofet or a Melech. That's exactly what he's pointing out. He says, meaning to say, this is not about one individual who's going to save you. It's about your relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam, and that individual, or whoever those people may be able to be successful leaders. But you see a fascinating fractal over here. In this is actually a piece of the argument of Korach itself, himself. Isn't that interesting? Korach was about decentralization of leadership. Isn't that what Shmuel's really saying? But now Shmuel's saying it in the correct fashion. He's reframed the same argument, right? But the argument is now a theistic argument. It's about the love of God, not about this his seeking power. Isn't that fascinating? The development of history has produced the argument, the idea of Korach has allowed itself to manifest itself in a way which is now an idea rather than an argument about personal vendetta and personal gain or nepotism or accusations. And that's perhaps is what's happening. So therefore, ironically speaking, Korach looks into the future and he sees a Shmuel, and he may even see part of the arguments of Shmuel. But the arguments of Shmuel are a development through Shmuel's, we'll call it personal character refinement, his detachment from the personal vendetta of the relationship that Korach has with Moshe and Aaron. But beyond that, it's an ideological idea which can be actually framed in the context of the love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's a very different perspective. That was a decision that Shmuel made, a decision which Korach was not capable of making because of his personal embroilment. Finally, last perspective, and this will close with this, and that is that when Shmuel is finally born, after all these years, Chana sings a song. And it's a very beautiful song, the first 10 psukim of Perek Beis in Shmuel Aleph. And in it, she says a number of enigmatic statements. One of them is the following source, the second last source, is Hashem memisum achayim orish shol vayal. Hashem kills, Hashem brings to life. Brings to, down to the netherworld and brings up. And so what does this mean? The Chidah says in his commentary on Tanakh, he talks about HaKadosh Baruch Hu has gilgulim, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has souls which come back. And then at the end he says, in the second last line, it's left justified, so it's a little harder to read, but by the period it says, Razal Amru, Chazal quote, Da Nevua al Korach, that the Nevua is about Korach. What does that mean? Morid Sha'ol Vayo'al, meaning to say that Korach was brought down to Sha'ol. Sha'ol means the netherworld. What does that mean? Korach went down because of his argument. Amru Chazal, Bizchus Sha'ol Ya'ale. Because of Shmuel, he was brought out again. Meaning to say, the words in the song about the birth of Shmuel by Chana, which is Morid Sha'ol Vayoal, is actually a permutation of the words, is that Yardai Shmuel Yoal, that he went down, meaning Korach went down and Shmuel elevated him. Which means to say that actually the prophecy that Korach saw was correct but in the wrong direction. Meaning to say, if you think about that, He was making his decisions based on the fact that he had the guarantee that he had have a child who would live, and therefore he thinks he's going to live. It's actually the opposite. Because of his bad decisions, he would go down, but it was because of the child who ultimately would save him. Not because of his actions, but because of the actions they chose to make in their lives, which therefore puts on the pedestal not the notion of, we'll call destiny and fate, but rather on the pedestal the free choice made by Shmuel, which justified the rectification of Korach, which is much more sophisticated when they were looking at it than perhaps the very simple binary perspective that Korach looked at it at the future. This is just one comment on the Tanchuma. So much to think about. So many perspectives. I hope that it's something which is worth considering. Thank you everybody for the time.